I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Job this evening, the book of Job. And that's in the Old Testament there, just before Psalms and Proverbs, the book of Job. And it's chapter 36. And I just want to read one verse this evening from the Word of God. Job chapter 36. And I went home last evening, just not at all sure what the message would be for this evening. I had thoughts of my own, and then as I was getting ready to go to bed, I was just praying and asking God to guide my thoughts for tonight's meeting. And I really do feel that the Lord clearly led my thoughts to this verse of Scripture that we're going to read in just a moment or two's time. It's Job 36, and it's verse number 18. Last night we spoke about the one of the greatest themes in all the Word of God, and that's the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for the souls of men. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then, I think it was the night before that, the three greatest days of your life, the day you're born, and then the day you're born again, and then the day you meet the Lord in glory. And then we spoke about Mephibosheth the night before that, a lovely, gracious story of a young man who received a royal summons and in fear and trembling went and discovered that the king had prepared so much for him. But tonight's message is a very solemn message, and I believe it's the Lord's message for this evening. Just some of the things our brother related in his testimony have borne witness to the truths that we find in this verse of Scripture. Job chapter 36, verse 18. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Want tonight to speak very simply, with God's help, very plainly and directly, upon eternity without hope. Eternity without hope. We'll just pray briefly again. Father, we thank thee, Lord, for the wonderful words of life and of testimony that we have heard this evening. How our souls, O God, have been blessed already as we hear the personal story of another who has come to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, it fills our hearts, O God, with joy whenever we hear that the Lord is still moving and still saving. And Lord, has been able to keep, Lord, close to himself and lead on, Lord, with himself, those who have come to know the Lord. Lord, we pray that thou wilt be pleased to speak again in hearts and lives this evening. Lord, those words ring afresh in our ears that were brought to us tonight, today. If ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. No, God, we pray that some tonight in this meeting, Lord God, maybe who have hardened their hearts before, Lord God, will open their hearts tonight. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt do that for them, and Lord, bring them to thyself. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give help now as we turn to the Word of God. I pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and I pray, Lord, that thou wouldst hide me behind the cross. Lord, we don't want man to be glorified or to receive honor tonight. We pray, Lord, that thy name alone will be honored and glorified, and that nobody will leave talking, Lord, about a preacher, but Lord God, we pray that, Lord, we'll leave tonight talking about a wonderful Savior and what he has done for souls in this very hall. Lord, continue with us now and give help and take full control of the rest of this meeting. We ask these things in the Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Some of you'll know tonight that the Bible is a library of 66 individual books, 39 books in the Old Testament, and 27 books in the New. And one of the oldest books in the Bible is the book of Job. Some believe it's in fact the oldest book in all the Word of God, because Job does not make mention of many of the great men of God that we read about elsewhere in Scripture. And so most people believe that the book of Job was written even before the books of Moses, which are the first five books of the Bible. And the subject matter of the book of Job is about the man, Job himself, and about all of his trials and all of the afflictions that this godly man faced. The Bible says that Job was perfect and upright in his generations, a man that feared God and eschewed evil. And as you read on in the first chapter of the book of Job, you'll discover that Job was a man that had been blessed of God financially and with material prosperity. He was married and he had children, and we also discover that he was a man of prayer, because he rose up early every morning to pray for his family and to pray for his loved ones. But we learn then at the end of that first chapter and going on into chapter 2 and then into chapter 3 that while Job is a very gracious and a very godly man, he was a man that was to experience intense trial and adversity and suffering in his life. Good and godly people do face trial. Godly people do suffer. People that love the Lord can find themselves in the midst of maybe financial trial. God's people can find themselves suffering pain, affliction, disease within their bodies. They can lose loved ones. And I think tonight it's a great error that some would propagate that if you're a Christian and you're walking with God, you'll never be sick, you'll never be lonely, you'll never be depressed, you'll never be discouraged. As I read my Bible tonight, I discover that some of the great men and women of God that were closest to the Lord and closest to God's throne sometimes were the people that suffered the most. Job had certain friends who came to try to comfort him, and they had all of the answers, or so they thought. And as they spoke, Job said to them, "Miserable comforters are ye all." The only one that could really comfort Job in his trial and affliction was God himself. He had three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And they all give their pennies worth as to why Job was suffering so much. And then at the end of their speaking, another younger man came along, and his name was Elihu. And while he was younger, he seemed to be anointed with a lot more wisdom than some of the other men. And much of what he said was a lot closer to the truth, as it really was. And in the book of Job, we have some very great and at the same time some very solemn truths. And tonight we want to unearth one of these solemn truths and bring it to you this evening. One of the most solemn words in all of the Word of God, Job 36, verse 18, "Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee." Friends, tonight I must be faithful to God. I must be faithful to God's word. And because we are concerned tonight about you and where you'll spend eternity, I must in love be faithful to your soul. And that might not make me popular tonight, but I'm not here tonight to win any popularity contests. I'm just here as God's servant, God's messenger, with what I believe is God's message for this meeting tonight. And whether you hear or whether you forbear, I must deliver my soul from blood guiltiness. Eternity without hope. Four simple things that I'd like you to notice tonight about this verse of Scripture. The first one is God's sincere entreaty. God's sincere entreaty, because at the beginning of the verse, or shortly after the beginning of the verse, the fifth word of the verse is the word beware. And that word beware, it serves as a warning. And tonight in this verse of Scripture, God is giving us a very solemn and a very sincere word of entreaty. Something that God wants us to take heed to. Something that God wants us to do. God says, beware. Or God, if you like to put it this way, God says, be warned. You see, whenever I read my Bible, friends, tonight, and I read about times whenever God sent judgment before to individuals, to towns, and even to nations, God always in mercy and always in grace seemed to give very clear and very adequate warning that judgment was in fact coming. Whenever he told Noah that he was going to flood the world, the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. As well as being a shipbuilder, Moses was a preacher. And I believe Moses preached the righteous truth of God's law and God's word to his generation. And for many, many years, for decades in fact, Moses, or rather Noah, stood and he preached the word of God to that generation. And God gave them adequate warning, but still they wouldn't come. Then I read about Jonah as he went to the city of Nineveh. And God had said to Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. And for 40 days, Jonah preached God's message. Yet 40 days, and the city shall be overthrown. And so it was with Sodom and with Gomorrah. God sent them great warning. So it was with Egypt. Whenever God sent the plague after plague, warning again and again to Pharaoh that judgment was coming, and God was giving them space and God was giving them room to repent and to turn to the Lord. And tonight God has given us all warning. Whether we've responded to that warning or not, that is between you and your Maker. But God in mercy has given you space. He's given you room, he's given you adequate warning to get right with God and to repent of your sins. Maybe for some of you, you've heard that warning for 25 years, since your youngest days. Maybe for some of you, it's half a century, 50 years of being warned that you need to get right with God. Maybe for some, it's 75 years, and you're close now to eternity, living in the evening time of life, and God has given you room, and God has given you space and adequate warning to get right with God. And even in the last week and a half, or 10 days, as the gospel has come to Martinsbrae, God again giving people warning, giving people opportunity to get right with God and to seek the Lord while he may be found. Now, whenever I read in the Word of God about God's warnings, I believe tonight that God's warnings were always given clearly. God always gave his warnings clearly. The scripture tells us that God is not the author of confusion. God says what he means, and God always means what he says. And the very first word that the Savior preached in the days of his earthly ministry was the word repent. And it was clear as crystal what he wanted people to do, to turn around and to turn their lives back to God and to call upon God for mercy and then to believe the gospel. John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath to come. The Bible calls us to believe. The Bible calls us to turn. The Bible calls us to trust. The Bible calls us to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord and as Master. And as a preacher tonight, I must be clear. The Bible says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. Paul asked a question, if the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, then who shall prepare himself to the battle? He also said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Ezekiel says, God has set me as a watchman unto the house of Israel. And he says, if I do not speak clearly to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that wicked man will perish in his sin. But God will require his blood at my hands. But if I warn him clearly, and I set the trumpet to my mouth, and I give adequate warning, he might perish, or he might respond, but whatever happens, I have delivered my own soul. And so the preacher needs to give clear warning. And I don't want to leave this meeting tonight, and I don't want to turn the key in the door, and on Sunday afternoon, when the gospel mission is over, to feel guilty, because God gave me a message and I was afraid to deliver it, lest you would be offended. Because your soul is too precious for me to be unclear about the truths of God's eternity. Many years ago, in one of the eastern states of the United States of America, there was a passenger train that was carrying a lot of school children. There was some sort of obstruction on the track, and the train had to stop. And the signal was delivered to a signalman on the railway that this passenger train had stopped. But on down the line, a few miles away, there was a freight train coming behind. And word was given that there was a train stop full of children and that the freight train must be stopped as well. So the signalman stood on up the passageway, on up the railway lines, with his red flag, waving that red flag for the freight train to stop. But as he waved that flag, the train just ploughed on ahead, didn't even really seem to slow down all that much. And lo and behold, there was a great train wreck. And many children lost lives and lost limbs. Just before that freight train ploughed into the back of the passenger train, the engineer jumped to his safety as he tried to get the train stopped. Of course, there was a big inquiry. This man was brought up. He's going to be charged with manslaughter. He was asked all sorts of questions. Now, was there a signal man on the track with a flag? Yes, there was. And did he wave the flag? Yes, he did. Well, why didn't you stop? And he says, well, he waved the flag, but the flag that I saw him waving was a yellow flag. That was just a flag that was telling me to be vigilant and to be sober. It didn't tell me to stop. And then the signal man was brought in and asked the question, what flag did you wave? He says it was a red flag. And then after much searching, they at last bought the flag that was used. And the problem was that the flag was once red, crimson red, but it had been used so often over many years that the hot eastern sun of that particular state had bleached the flag of its redness, and it was now a dark yellow colour. And the signalman had got so used to waving it that he hardly noticed over the years that it had changed colour. And that serves as a warning to us all, that even tonight in this world in which we live, there are men and they preach a bloodless gospel, and they don't preach the cross, and they don't exhort people to repent, and they don't warn people of danger, and the result is that many lives are lost. The warning is given clearly. The warning as well is given sincerely. God says, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. He says, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. The reason God invites you tonight is because God is for you, and God loves you, and God will save you if you come, and he wants to, in that, to bless you, and to lead you, and to guide you, and to satisfy your deepest longing. He says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, strives with people, because God earnestly, I believe, as it was read tonight, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then in Scripture, the warning is given, yes, clearly, and it's given sincerely, but it's also given consistently. From Genesis to Revelation, again and again and again, God gives warning. Through the prophets, through the poets, through the apostles, through the great men of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God giving warning after warning after warning. And there's nobody tonight in this meeting that cannot say that God has never warned me. God warns you again and again and again. Even the society in which we live, with all of its evil and all of the things that we see going on around us, are evidence of what the Savior said in Matthew 24. Earthquakes, pestilences, diseases, famines, wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, false prophets, people departing from the faith. And he says, whenever you see all of these things, he says, be ye also ready, for the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. And in these things, God is warning us. And this mission, this very meeting, maybe is God's warning for you. A sincere entreaty. Notice secondly, that there's in this verse a solemn reality. What is God warning us about? Why does God say to us, beware? Why is God saying in this verse of Scripture, be warned? Well, the first part of the verse answers that question. Because there is wrath. Beware. Why? Because there is wrath. God gives us a sincere entreaty, because in this verse of Scripture, there's a solemn reality. Because there is wrath. Now, I know tonight that nobody likes to think about it, and nobody likes to talk about it, but the Bible says that God is a God of wrath. We talked a lot last night about the love of God, And friends, that's one of the most favourite things that I like to preach on, the love of God. We all like to think about the love of God, at least I trust we do. And there's nothing greater for a child of God than to meditate upon the love that drew salvation's plan and the grace that brought it down to man. But let's be honest, Romans chapter 11, New Testament scripture, verse 22 says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." And there's no inconsistencies there. Yes, God is good. He's intrinsically good. And God is pure, and God is righteous, and God is loving. But that verse also speaks about the severity of God. And when was the last time we ever heard a sermon on the severity of God? Yes, God is loving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." God commendeth his love toward us. But the Bible also says that God hateth the workers of iniquity. And God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon the children of disobedience. The word of God says in John 3, the Savior himself, "He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him." God hates sin so much that he himself became a man, because there was no other way to put away sin other than the sacrifice of himself. That's how seriously God views sin. God is a God of wrath. There's a God of wrath. The Bible also says that there's a day coming that's going to be a day of wrath. Revelation chapter 6, "Behold, the great day of his wrath is come." The Bible calls it the last day. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord. And that day of his wrath, friend, is still future. And then the Bible, while it speaks about a God of wrath and a day of wrath, it also speaks at length about a place of wrath. Because there is a hell. The Bible speaks of it. For every sermon that Jesus Christ preached about heaven, if you do the mathematics and you study the Gospels carefully, he preached on average 13 sermons about hell. And I know a lot of people don't talk about it nowadays. Everybody seems to be going to heaven. And there's people in pulpits today that will deny that there is a hell, even when I hold the Bible in the hand, and the Bible tells us, in no uncertain terms, that there is a place of wrath, there is a place of suffering. Now maybe tonight you say, well, why does there have to be a hell? Well, first of all, the Bible says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never intended for man. But whenever Adam listened to the devil's lie, along with his wife Eve, and sin entered into the world, and because God is just, and because God will punish sin, there has to, of necessity, be a hell. God is just. And there is a hell for every sinner outside of Christ. But you know something, friend, on the flip side of that, there is a Christ for every sinner outside of hell. Somebody said it'll be payday someday. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, and as your Master, by default you're choosing, you're making the decision, I prefer to go to hell at the end of this life than to trust the Son of God who died upon a cross. You say, well, if there is a hell, where is it? Can you take me to it? Can you show me it? Well, friends, there's many things that I couldn't take you to, but they're there. Scientists and astronomers tell us about certain stars. I couldn't take you there in my car. I couldn't show you where they are, but they're there. And so it is with hell. I don't know exactly where it is. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about an outer darkness. And suffice to say, there's plenty of room in this universe in which we live for such a place as hell. But one preacher was asked by a skeptic, if you're so smart and you're talking about hell, where is hell? He very simply said, hell is at the end of a Christless life. You say, well, if there's a hell, what's it like? Well, there are three certain things that the Bible says that we'll find if we're in hell. Darkness, fire, and chains. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said that. He says there are three things the Bible's clear on that we'll find in hell. Darkness, fire, and chains. The Bible describes it as being like a bottomless pit. The Bible describes it as being unquenchable fire. The Bible describes it as being everlasting darkness. The Bible describes it as being a place of torment. I remember in the workplace that I worked in Lisburn for a few years whenever I was a younger man. We used to have an open air on a Thursday night just down in Bow Street there in Lisburn. And the fact that I worked in wasn't all that far from the town centre. And at that time, there was about 5,500 people working in that factory. It's now closed. It was an engineering firm. And quite often on a Thursday night, which was late night shopping, I would meet work colleagues and they would always wave, and sometimes they would have a bit of banter, oh, there he is, and he's out in the open air again and he's giving out the tracks. Remember the next day, on one Friday morning, going into the workplace, and there was a friend at work, a lovely Roman Catholic friend, his name was Martin. And Martin was working there at his brake press, folding up some jobs for another company. And as I walked past, he called me over and he asked me the question. He says, why on earth do you stand out there Thursday night after Thursday night with those other people giving out gospel tracts and speaking at that little lectern? And I says, well, Martin, it's very simple. It's like this. I believe there's a God. I believe there's a day of judgment coming. I believe that a Savior has died. And I believe this is the good news of the gospel. And as the conversation went on, he said to me, do you really believe in hell? And I says, well, yes, Martin, I certainly do. And he says, well, my father used to tell us that whenever we were young, that yes, there is a hell, but hell really is this world. He says, look at the pain, look at the suffering, look at the anguish, look at all of the different things that go on in this world, the unhappiness, the heartache, the brokenness, the bereavement. And I says, well, it's true that this world has a lot of problems, and this world is an unhappy place. He says, well, how do you know that it's not hell? And I says, well, Martin, it's very simple. My Bible says that there's no water in hell. You think about that. It's called the pit wherein there is no water. Whenever the rich man in Luke chapter 16 was buried and in hell lifted up his eyes, he asked for one drop of water and there was none. And if there's no water in hell, you can be sure there'll be none of the pleasures that you are holding on to, keeping you from coming to Christ. If you don't give them up in this life, you'll certainly have to give them up in eternity. Then you ask another question. You say, well, if there's a hell, and if that's what hell's like, well, then who goes to hell? Is it just the rapist, the murderer, the drug dealer, the drug pusher? Is it just the heathen that are out there living in darkness and still running about the jungles with no clothes on? Is it just those sorts of people? Well, we're good people tonight. We're sort of religious. We believe in God. We go to church. We love our neighbor as ourselves. We try to keep the golden rule. We do the best we can. Is it just for the down and out, the outcast, the person that's overtly sinful and unclean? Well, the Savior said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, except you become converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so heaven is for those who have trusted Jesus Christ. It's not exclusive to the Methodist or the Presbyterian or the Baptist or the Pentecostal or the Free Presbyterian or any denomination. It's for the redeemed of the Lord. Those are the people that go to heaven. Those who have bowed the knee and called upon the Lord. And friends, there's only one alternative to heaven. And that's God's hell. And any person, let me be as clear as I can, according to this book, and this is the only accurate, foundational, trustworthy knowledge that we have of the afterlife, according to this book, the Bible says that the wicked shall be turned into hell. And all nations that forget God. The French infidel Voltaire scoffed all his life at the person of Jesus Christ and the teachings of the Bible. And he purposed in his life that if he had the strength, that he would spend his days disproving and discrediting the Bible. In fact, he says, by the time I'm a dying man, you'll not be able to find a Bible anywhere, save in a museum. Because people will have lost confidence in the Bible in my lifetime. You know, after Voltaire died, the very house that he said those words in became a place where the Word of God was printed in part and sent out to the rest of the world. But as Voltaire, the French infidel and agnostic and skeptic, lay upon his deathbed, you know what he said? I must die, abandoned of God and men. And a nurse laid aside, and whenever he last went out to meet his God, she says, I will never, as long as God gives me breath, I will never again witness a dying infidel on his deathbed. She says it was terrible. Just before he went out into eternity, he said, there is a God, and there is a hell, and I'm lost. And friends, this verse of Scripture tells us about that solemn reality. It gives us a sincere entreaty. But notice something else. Notice the sure and certain proximity. That is to say that this is near. Because there is wrath, beware. Listen to these words. Lest he take thee away with his stroke. Now, some of you tonight in this meeting, humanly speaking, are like the people that the Savior spoke about in Mark 12:34. When the Savior said, I perceive that thou art not far from the kingdom of God. God has been speaking to some of you. God has been dealing with your life. God has been ministering to you. You've been challenged by the gospel. Maybe somebody's been speaking to you. And you've been thinking about becoming a Christian. And as far as it is tonight, you're so close to the kingdom of God. And the Lord is in the midst of his people tonight that you can literally reach out and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior tonight. Thou art not far from the kingdom. But maybe for some of you, you're not far from hell either. Beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. Time does not belong to you. Time belongs to God. And the Scripture tells us that God hath appointed the very bounds of our habitation. And it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. The very next breath that you take into your lungs, and the very next breath that you exhale out of your lungs is not even yours. That breath is given to you by God. It was said of King Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? The only thing, friend, that keeps you out of God's eternity tonight is a thread of divine grace. The only thing that keeps body and soul together tonight is as thin as the skin on your ribs. On the 1st of October, 1975, Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier met for their third fight. They had fought twice before. Ali won the first fight. Frazier won the second fight. And so in 1975, they went out to the Philippines to fight in Manila. And in Manila, it was described as being one of the most electrifying boxing matches ever. It ended at the end of the 14th round, whenever Joe Frazier wasn't allowed to come out of his corner. But unknown to him, Ali was on the verge of quitting as well. Whenever they were interviewed after the fight, Muhammad Ali declared that he felt in that fight, going into the 15th round, he says, I felt as if I was in the near room to death. It felt like I was in the near room to death. And those men literally almost died of exhaustion that very night. And friends, tonight in life, we are in the near room to death. We are all in the vestibule tonight of God's eternity. We're living tonight in a departure lounge. Nobody is going to stay here forever. Someday you're going to have to go out and meet your God. And David said, there is but a step between me and death. Just as you would swat a fly out of your face, so God, with one stroke of his hand, can usher you out into God's eternity. And you will be powerless to do anything about that. And if you should fall into eternity tonight, it would be said perhaps of you, as it was said of Lucifer in Isaiah 14:9, hail from beneath thee is moved to meet thee at thy coming. Many people went to bed last night and were lifted this morning by the undertaker. They lifted their foot off the floor and they didn't set their foot on the floor again this morning. I wonder how will you fare in the swelling of Jordan. Do you remember the rich man, Luke 16? He was clothed with purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. He lived in a beautiful big house, and he had gates in the house, and there was a beggar that lay at his gates. And it says, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels up into glory into Abraham's bosom. But the rich man also died and was buried. And I can just picture this boy's funeral. He wasn't all that old, all the things that people say at funerals, all the cliches. He was a fine man. I was speaking to him just recently. He would have done anything for you. You know, he was very religious because he had Moses and the prophets. He had the Old Testament scriptures. He was a family man. He was concerned about his brethren. Oh, he was kind-hearted. He even allowed the beggar, you know, that dirty, filthy, disgusting little beggar that lay at his gates. He even allowed him to eat the scraps that were left over. Oh, that was the kindness that was in the rich man's heart. I can't believe he's gone. I wonder who'll get the farm. I wonder who'll get the business. I wonder who's included in the will. And all of the things said at the funeral and the family sympathized with, sorry for your trouble. At least he's in a better place. He's not suffering now. But that wasn't true. The Bible says that despite all of his religion, he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. Friends, we need to be clear about this. Where will you spend eternity? Where will you be in God's eternity? Frank Marshall, the evangelist with the Irish Evangelistic Band, was doing a tent mission many years ago in some of the border counties. And he went to a particular farm, and he met the farmer, and he explained to him the gospel, tried to give him a gospel tract, invited him out to the mission. And you know what the farmer said? He says, get the hell off my property, or I will ram you through with this pitchfork. And Frank Marshall backed off. And he conducted his mission. And as he was leaving the area in his car, he drove past that farm from one last time. And he saw the old farmer in the field with the pitchfork. And he stopped the car and he got out. And as he neared the farmer, he noticed that he wasn't moving too much. Wanted to speak to him one last time about the Lord. And he went up and he put his arm on his shoulder. And the old farmer was lying as stiff as a poker over his pitchfork. Because there is wrath, friends, tonight beware. Lest he take thee away with his stroke. A sure proximity. The near room to death. Notice lastly, the sheer futility of dying without Christ. Because there is wrath, beware. Sincere entreaty, solemn reality, sure proximity. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. The sheer futility of entering out into God's eternity without Christ, without hope, no second chances, no parole date, no reviews, no exits. What a shock it will be for some. I lived a good life, and they closed their eyes in death. And maybe some boy comes and prays over them and they think, that's enough for me. I'm for heaven. And whenever they open their eyes on the other side, they discover that they're not in heaven. And it's thick darkness. And they think, this can't be right. I was a good person. I paid into the church. I provided for my family. I went to the gospel mission. I did my best, but a great ransom cannot deliver them because the destiny is settled, the destiny is sealed. Behold, the Bible says, he that being often reproved, that is to say those that know it and hear the voice of conscience again and again and the voice of the preacher, whatever it is, circumstances speaking in their lives, and they know this is God speaking to me, he that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and listen, that without remedy. The rich man said, send Lazarus, and Abraham says, there's a great gulf that's fixed. Your destiny, rich man, is settled. You'll never go back to that world. It's fixed. You know, I hear people sometimes saying, you know, I've died. These boys publishing books and saying they've been in hell for half an hour and God has sent them back now as an evangelist, friends. I believe it's nonsense. The Bible says it's settled. It's fixed in the place where the tree falleth. There shall it lie. Upstream from the Niagara Falls, there's a sign for people that are maybe out in canoes. And there's a sign there and it says, the point of no return. And that literally means if you're in a sailing vessel or you're out swimming and you go beyond that sign, the current will be too strong and you'll never be able to get back upstream and you'll be destroyed. And maybe tonight there's a sign for you in this mission and it's the point of no return. And God's saying, listen, if you footer about and you gamble with your soul any longer, you're going to go beyond that sign and you'll never be able to get back up the current to a place where you can find peace with God. Destiny sealed. Gulf fixed. No escape. A great ransom cannot deliver thee. See, if a person goes out into eternity without hope, they'll not even be able to lift their finger to lift anything that would even be beginning to be a ransom. It takes the very blood of Jesus Christ to deal with souls. Hebrews 2, verse number 3. How shall we escape if we neglect, not reject, but neglect? Maybe through familiarity, maybe through procrastination. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Years ago, a preacher preached in that text, and he just drove it home again and again and again. How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? And he talked about the greatness of God's salvation. He talked about what it does in a life. He talked about the great cost involved in the Son of God leaving the splendor of heaven and dying upon a cross. And he drove it home again and again and again. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? And as he was standing at the door, a young man came concerned and said, sir, you asked the question, but you didn't answer it. You ask us the question tonight, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the preacher just says, well, what's the answer? And the young man says, well, I don't know, you tell me. The preacher says, there is no answer. It's a question that's got no answer. How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? You've got no answer. Because whenever you cross the Jordan, a great ransom will not be able to deliver thee. But you know, tonight there was one that did pay a great ransom price for the souls of sinners. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He ransomed his own life, his own soul, his own precious blood. He offered it up as a sacrifice to God for the souls of sinners. And friend, tonight that ransom, the cross work of Christ, is able to deliver you tonight in this meeting. But if you reject it, it'll not be effectual for you after the grave. It needs to be taken to account tonight. And you need to trust the Savior. Years ago in a particular city, I think it was in Scotland, a little boy was lost. He'd wandered home from school. He'd gone off the beaten track. He'd got into a part of the city that he didn't recognize. He was just a little fella and he sat down on a curb and he just began to cry. And a policeman came along and said, son, what's wrong? And he says, I'm lost. He says, I just don't know where I am. He says, well, where do you live? He says, well, I know I don't live here, and I don't even know which direction to go, whether it's north, south, east, or west. He says, well, what's your address? So distraught, he says, I don't even know my address. He tried to remember it, didn't seem to register with the policeman. And at last, the policeman scanned the city, maybe for a landmark that he would recognize. And in the distance, he saw a spire of a church, and on the top of that spire, a little iron cross. He says, do you recognize that building there, pointing to the church? He says, I think so. He says, see the little cross? He says, does that ring any bells? And at last the little boy's tears dried up and he smiled. And he realized that just on the other side of that church was his home. And he said to the policeman, take me to the cross. I can find my way home from there. Friend, tonight I want to get you to the cross. And if I can get you to the cross tonight, and you can come to the cross by faith, where a Savior has died, and a ransom has been paid, and you come by faith, you can find your way home from the cross. For the way of the cross leads home. And there's no other way but this. There doesn't need to be any other way, because it's the right way, and it's God's way, And it's the way that leads to peace, pardon and paradise. I wonder tonight, will you come to the Saviour? The hymn writer asked the question, where will you spend eternity? I trust tonight that you'll come to the cross and make sure that you'll spend it in the right place. Now we're going to just still our hearts now. In God's presence, our time is well gone and our meeting is over. But we do thank you for listening, for the listening ear. And maybe God has spoken to your heart and life this evening. And you realize that you're not saved. You realize that maybe while you've made a profession before, or you've maybe been trying to have some sort of semblance of Christianity, that there's no substance to it, there's no foundation. But you know tonight that Christ died on the cross for people like you and people like me. He invites you to come. Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I have that little booklet with me tonight that the Reverend Martin mentioned last Thursday night in his testimony. If you'd like that little booklet, I'll have it with me at the door. It's just called Let Him In, and that's what you need to do tonight. If you need any help, you want to speak to myself or somebody else, we are servants for Christ's sake. Just remain where you are as others leave. You stay where you are if God has spoken to you. And make this the night where the account gets settled and you come to the Saviour. Father in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, for the solemnity, for the stillness at the end of this another meeting. Mission drawing to a close. Wonderful opportunity afforded to people tonight. And Lord, we thank thee that thou dost extend again that offer of mercy through thy word. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. O Lord God, we pray that, Lord, you will defeat the devil, defeat the flesh, and grant, O God, that grace will triumph in lives, and that, Lord, thou wilt save. Give grace, Lord, even if there's one tonight, Lord, that's halting between two opinions. Help them, Lord, to, even if they need to stay behind, and, Lord, to make sure that before they go home, that, Lord, they're in the right way, and, Lord, they've come to the cross. Hear us, Lord, we pray, and accept of our thanks for thy presence with us. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.